I'd ask you to turn now to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts chapter 24. I'm going to be tackling this chapter in a couple of different chunks. Sometimes it works well to read the whole passage at once and then go back through it. Sometimes it works well to break it up, and I think we're going to do the latter today. So I'd like to start out by reading chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. But before I do that, I just want to remind you of where we are. And if you've been with us, maybe you can keep track of this. But anytime we take something that's essentially one book or one long story and break it up, drag it out over weeks, it's easy to get lost. So we're going to jump in today and hear about this guy Paul, who we probably know pretty well if we're Christians, making a defense. There's a lawyer named Tertullus. We don't know who he is. He's in front of this governor named Felix. We're wondering who that is. How did we wind up here? So let me just backtrack just a little bit, remind you how we wound up here. Paul accomplished three great missionary journeys. The third one was the longest one. It took him to many different parts of the Eastern Mediterranean Sea. And he continued to do what he always did wherever he could, which is preach Jesus Christ in every town he visited, first in the Jewish synagogues, essentially until he was chased out or rejected or they threatened violence, and then moving from there to a generally Gentile or non-Jewish audience. And what we saw in that third missionary journey is that he had an enormous amount of success planting churches, raising up elders, strengthening churches, teaching people, and the gospel of Jesus Christ spread in the ancient province of Asia, which is not, you might think it's China or Thailand or something like that. It was actually what's now Turkey. And so he was mainly in the city of Ephesus. So when we read in a little bit about Jews from Asia, they're not Jews coming from Myanmar or India. They're Jews who are coming from a coastal city in Turkey. He was also preaching in places like Corinth, which is in Greece, and he had a lot of success in these places, but he also stirred up a lot of enemies among unbelieving Jews. And so when he returned sometime later to Jerusalem, the Jews who were there were not friendly with him, and Jews who were visiting from some of those places, including Ephesus, were ready to accuse him and to attack him. They wanted him dead. Paul, before he became a Christian, had been a persecutor of Christians who had participated in the stoning, the lynching, really, of Stephen, the first martyr. And now people are ready to give him the same treatment for his following Jesus Christ. And so when he came into the temple, just a matter of a few days after he arrived in Jerusalem, when he came into the Jewish temple and attempted to carry out some of the ancient Jewish religious services that he had committed to do, he was accused of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into the part of the temple you can't bring Gentiles into. And he was attacked by a mob who tried to beat him to death until the Roman army, basically, who were attached to the temple, rescued him. There was some back and forth the next few days. And finally, there was a plot to kill Paul. And when the Roman general heard about it, he took Paul and sent him by night with this ridiculously huge guard of soldiers, sent him by night out of Jerusalem to safety in the heavily Roman city of Caesarea. You can tell it's a Roman city because it's called Caesarea. It's got Caesar in the name. It was a coastal town. And this is where the Roman governor of the region, Felix, lived and where he had his court. And so Paul has been brought in custody to the court of Felix in Caesarea Maritima, and he is now going to make an appearance, having been accused of various things by the Jews, but also having been the target of a plot to attack him. So that's where we pick up when we get to this chapter. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 24, starting with the first 8 verses. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. All right, hit pause right there. Let's unpack this a little bit. The group of people who have come from Jerusalem are the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, headed up by the chief priest Ananias. We also read that there are elders with him, so people who are part of that ruling council of the Jews in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin. And it says in the ESV, it says a spokesman. What it really is a speechmaker or a lawyer named Tertullus. This is a professional. He's got a Roman name. We don't really know if he's Jewish or if he's non-Jewish. Kind of doesn't matter. And it says that they laid their case before the governor, their case against Paul before the governor. And Tertullus begins to accuse Paul. Now, I want you to notice right there that the tables are actually turning in a sense, because this could have been a moment where Paul gets the first word and he begins to talk about how these guys laid in wait for him or falsely accuse him. But instead, the Jewish accusers get the first word. Now, what they start out with, or what this lawyer starts out with in his speech in verses 2 and 3, is absolutely ridiculous. And one commentator notes that whether Paul or Luke's first audience would have guffawed or gnashed their teeth at these words is difficult to say. Felix was famously one of the most incompetent and corrupt governors of the ancient world. And it was a steep competition to see who could be the most incompetent and corrupt. Bribery was in many ways a way of life, and several of the Roman emperors actually liked putting very corrupt men into places of rule, like the governorship of a province, so that they could soak them in turn and become richer themselves. So all of the words that he says here, we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude, sheer unadulterated flattery. There is nothing to it except buttering up the audience. Now he goes on, and he's very tricky in the words that follow. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. He is brief, I'll give him that. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Now notice what he's doing here. He goes on, and he is essentially accusing Paul of the crime of sedition. Now, sedition is not a word we use. I shouldn't say that anymore. I see sedition in the newspaper a lot now because of things like the January 6th rising a year ago. That was arguably a seditious moment, a moment when there was an attempt to attack, damage, undermine, and probably in the hearts of a few, even overthrow the government. Well, as we've seen before in Acts, if there is one thing that the Romans would not tolerate for a second, one thing that absolutely got their attention, it was sedition. It was treason. It was any attempt to undermine the authority and the power and the glory of Rome. So Tertullus is going for the jugular. He is going right for the throat here, because this is a charge that Felix has to pay attention to. Now, it seems that that Tertullus and the people that he represents have gotten a bit smarter over time. Because, for instance, when the Tribune brought Paul before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, they had an argument about the law of the Jews. And the Tribune said, I don't even know what they're talking about. We're out of here. As well as they were in danger of attacking his prisoner. They wanted nothing to do. The Romans cared nothing about the ancient laws of Israel. They cared nothing about religious disputes happening among the Jews, but they absolutely cared about sedition. And that is what he is accused of right here. He is described as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The Greek word here is the word we get heresy from. We can almost call it the heresy of the Nazarenes, meaning the followers of Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him, which is hilarious because Paul had been doing nothing of the sort, had been minding his own business, carrying out his sacrifices when he was falsely accused and was attacked by a mob. It sounds like they took him into custody when really what they were trying to do when the Romans got there was beat him to death. Let me continue. Oh, and one last note. Verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. Just to remind you, in case you didn't remember this, but when the Romans examined you, it wasn't question and answer time. It wasn't even the first 40 where they put you in with a really crafty detective to trick you into admitting something. They accused you by stretching you out and whipping you with a whip tipped with metal so that the flesh came off of your body until you told them what you wanted to hear. And Tertullus, in this very high-sounding language, simply offhandedly and without any pushiness, suggests you might want to examine him to find out that what I'm saying is true right now. Continuing verse 9. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, a heresy, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, meaning his last mission, I came up to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. We'll stop there again. Now, how does Paul respond to this accusation of sedition? Well, first of all, he doesn't participate in the same kind of flattery that Tertullus does. His words are extremely brief, and they're basically factual. I know that for many years you have been the judge of this nation, and so I'm cheerfully making my defense. He has nothing particularly nice to say to Felix, because if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. And he knows what character this man before him has. But he is polite, and he opens his speech politely. He then states facts. You can check on this. You can find eyewitnesses who will verify. I wasn't there for more than 12 days before these things all blew up. And when they found me in the temple, I wasn't disputing. He wasn't there making trouble. He wasn't even preaching, as it turns out. And I wasn't making trouble in the temple, in the synagogues, in the city. All of the other stuff that they're saying about me, that I'm a ringleader, that I've made trouble throughout the world, it's all hearsay. They can't prove any of it. The only thing I confess to you is this, that according to the way which they call a sect, a heresy, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. In other words, the very religion that they say they represent, I speak and preach and live in continuity with. What they say they are defending, I am living out. It is not I who am the troublemaker. It is these guys themselves. He goes on and says, I have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. This is orthodox Judaism, in other words, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Then he recounts that he came to Jerusalem. Then he interrupts himself in verse 18 with something that actually should have ended the trial right here. He says, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here. Where are they? Because the people who are actually standing before Felix and making this argument that Paul is seditious, that he's a troublemaker, that he's a ringleader, aren't the original accusers. The only thing that Paul was accused of back in Jerusalem was some Jews from Asia, Ephesus, where he'd just come from, accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple and defiling the temple. And those accusers are nowhere to be seen. There is nothing going on here but a plan, a trap, a plot by Paul's enemies to accuse him of sedition against Rome and do effectively the exact same thing that had been done to Jesus, to use the Roman authorities to swat this man that they did not like. He goes on to say, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. He says, Ananias is here. There's other elders, so they saw me when I went to make my defense before the council. And the only thing I did, you may remember this from this hilarious passage where he actually instigates a fight between the different people in the council. The only thing I did was cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Let's go on. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. In other words, Felix actually understands a bit about the Christians. He knows enough to see that the charge of sedition against Paul is nonsense. But he's also not particularly interested in justice. And so instead of saying, well, there isn't any valid accusation here, and I know that you guys are making this up, and so case closed, he says, well, I'll put it off a little while. We'll wait till Lysias the tribune, the Roman general who was in charge and had had Paul in custody, comes down, and I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now, in the ancient world, if you went to prison, you went to prison on your own dime. They weren't going to spend, I don't know what it is, $30,000, $50,000, $100,000 a year guarding you, feeding you, clothing you, keeping you warm, and so on. Don't get me wrong, American prisons are horrible places to be, but at least they don't give you a bill for your care. And in the ancient world, if you went to prison, you went to prison on your own dime. If you had friends in the area or family members, and they were allowed to, they could come in and bring you food. They could bring you books, maybe. They could bring you clothes to keep you warm. And in some cases, you would be allowed to go be under house arrest. This happened later to Paul in his life, or to Paul later in his life. You could be under house arrest and be pretty well cared for by your friends. And so that's effectively what's happening here. Paul's in Caesarea Maritima. It's not his hometown. It's not the place where he grew up, but it is a place where he has friends. He has fellow Christians. He may have family members. We know he had family members in Jerusalem. And Felix is just enough that he's going to allow him to have some liberty. Now, there's probably an ulterior motive. We'll get to that in a second. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. That is the end of our reading today. Just a few words on this, and then I want to get back and look at the whole picture a little bit more. So Felix has a Jewish wife, They both know something of the Nazarenes. They both know something of those that are following and worshiping Christ and saying that Jesus is the Christ. He reasoned with Paul speaks before him, gets several opportunities. And as we know, Paul ain't afraid of nobody or nothing. And so he speaks, when he speaks to Felix, this famously corrupt and incompetent man who has very little to zero interest in justice, let alone self-control, and would not want to hear a word about coming judgment. He speaks to him about justice, self-control, and the coming judgment. And this, not surprisingly, makes Felix uncomfortable, and he sends him away. But at the same time, Felix is still hoping to line his pockets. And there is evidence either that Paul had some money, some personal resources that he could draw on, or more likely, with all of these friends coming and going, as Felix has strategically arranged, there could be a reasonable expectation that some of them, the more well-heeled, could pass Paul some denarii, and he could pass them on to Felix and bribe his way out of prison. But it doesn't happen. And so, every few weeks, every few days, we don't know how often, over a 2-year period, Felix calls for Paul, lets him talk, listens to him, sends him away when it's clear he's not going to get a bribe or when the words he's speaking start getting a little too close to home. And that continues until a new governor comes to replace him. Now, it was customary. We read in the last verse that Felix left Paul in prison, wishing to do the Jews a favor. It was quite customary when one governor left office and another one came in to kind of settle all the accounts you could, to tie up all the untied loose ends, to try to figure out, does it make sense to leave him in prison? Or are we just going to say, hey, new boss, new day, fresh start, send him home, and we'll see what problems the next guy unearths. Well, in this case, Felix decided that he would do the Jews a favor. Remember, he's a politician, first and foremost. He would do the Jews a favor and leave Paul in prison instead of releasing him when Porcius Festus arrived. And that's where we end that passage. And we're going to continue to see Paul before Porcius Festus in the weeks to come. Now, what do we do with this? I don't have a ton to say beyond what I've already said, just sort of walking through the passage. But I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about three things that I think would have jumped out to Luke's original readers as they're getting this, that I think Luke was intending to teach even as he laid out before his readers, Theophilus and others, the history of God's care for Paul. I think he's also teaching the church even as we see him teaching Theophilus. And these are the three things that I just want to talk about briefly. The first is our connection with the past. The second is our conduct in the present. And the third is our hope for the future. Now, clearly, if I said everything about all of those things, we would never leave. Right? But these things are all spoken of by Paul in this passage. Our connection with the past, our conduct in the present, and our hope for the future. And the first thing, of course, is our connection with the past. I want to go back to verse 14, where Paul says, according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept. I want to point out that Paul says, I am living and preaching in continuity with the past. I'm living and preaching in continuity, first of all, with the lived out faith of my fathers, right? The God of our fathers. Now, for Paul, that's very literal. Paul grew up as young Saul in Tarsus. His dad may have been named Saul Sr. He probably came from some money, maybe not very wealthy, but some money, enough money, that Saul, as a young man, was sent away to go to school in Jerusalem by his God-honoring, serious Jewish Benjamite father from the Pharisaic sect in Tarsus, another city of the ancient world. for Paul, this is very literal. He says, I did not depart from the beliefs that I grew up professing. I did not depart from the ways that had been taught all the way along. It is those who have rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah who have departed, not me. And so Reformed theology rightly places an emphasis on the continuity between the Old Testament and the New. The continuity between ancient Israel as the earliest of churches and the Christian church, mixed Jewish, mixed Gentile, of all different races and nations. There is one people of God all the way along. It is right for us to emphasize that continuity. And furthermore, there's another layer of it for us as Christians. If you meet somebody who tells you that they have discovered what the Bible meant all along, but which everybody else before them has gotten wrong, run away screaming. Because they are actually a heretic. What we find throughout Scripture and what we find throughout church history is that while theology, while our understanding of the Bible and our understanding of God, our understanding of salvation, of faith, and so on, while it does build and change and expand, it builds and changes and expands in basic continuity with what's gone before us. And so we should be ready and quick to claim that continuity. Now, we have a long name as a church. We are Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church. There's a lot of syllables in there. There's a lot of history built in there. And there's a lot of good history built in there. The history of the Reformation. The history of the Reformation specifically in Scotland with the Presbyterians. But our history goes back before the Reformation, before the Scottish Reformation, before people who called themselves Reformed. We are, with a small c, Catholic Christians. We believe the things that Orthodox, with a small o, Christians all believe. That God exists in Trinity and always has. That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That God rules over all things. He created all things. And he will bring all things to a culmination of a judgment, establishing and making evident before the world his kingdom and his rule once and for all on a day in which he is appointed. We believe that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, died and was raised again. We believe these things to actually be true. And that is continuity with those who have gone before us. There is an insidious version of Christianity, which I think in some ways is actually dying out now. It was big in the 20th century. It's falling off a cliff. It's called, and this is not a political designation, it's called theological liberalism. And theological liberalism is maintaining or retaining the language of ancient Christianity, but removing all of the meaning. So that when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, a theological liberal will say, well, yes, that's really a metaphor for the renewal of the soul. It's not a metaphor for anything. When Jesus was raised from the dead, his body was completely dead like a dead body is dead. He was in a tomb, and God opened the tomb, and the Spirit entered him and raised him from the dead and renewed him so that he who was dead is no longer dead but alive forevermore. That is what we believe. What we believe is in continuity with those who have gone before us in church history, in continuity with the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And therefore, my exhortation to you is, learn those things. Know your Bible. And furthermore, know your church history. Now, we are a people who, whether we get it by watching cable news or by reading the New York Times, a.k.a. the old gray lady, or by getting it from in dribs and drabs from Instagram or Facebook, we are people who are soaked in the news. We love news. We get news all the time. I say this very cautiously, not a total rejection, but limit your diet of processed foods, of sugar, of alcohol, of nicotine, and of news. Spend at least as much time in the Olds as in the news. Now, Oldsmobiles are gone, so you know I don't mean Oldsmobiles. Spend at least as much time reading and studying what is old so that you will actually understand what kind of world we are living in now. C.S. Lewis, in his preface to St. Athanasius's book on the Incarnation, which is wonderful by itself, he lays down a good rule of thumb. He says, for every new book you read, read at least one old book. Read something that predates your lifetime, that predates your century. Now, it's easy to read stuff that predates our century. Most things do. But read old stuff. If you need suggestions, I can give you suggestions. Read old stuff. Learn the history of your people. Not just the Reformed, not just the Presbyterians, but Christians. In fact, learn history in general. You'd be better off and better equipped to face the future. We are people who are not afraid of history, and we are people who love history, even when the history doesn't reflect very well on us, because we know that God has been at work in the past and that he will guide us for the future if we study what he has done in the past. So much for continuity with the past. Second, conduct in the present. How do we conduct ourselves in the present? Well, I want to point out, I'm going to narrow that down a little bit. I'm going to say, first of all, there's a political application here. We are not seditious. We are not seditious. We do not have hope in an earthly kingdom, and therefore we, at a certain level, don't care what happens with the kingdoms of the earth around us. We don't have our flag planted in the United States, in China, in any other country, fill in the blank. We are not staking our hope in what happens to this nation. Now, we want it to do well. We should love it. We should seek its good, of course. But people who are seditious have placed their hopes in this world. They're willing to overthrow a government that God has set in place because they believe that there is, that the stakes are so high that we can even commit sedition and treason and bloodshed in order to gain a better earthly kingdom. We are not seditious. Paul was not seditious when he went to Jerusalem. He was doing what he was doing. He was worshiping God and bringing alms to his people. This cannot be us. And we must distance ourselves from those who would overthrow governments, particularly those who would overthrow governments in the name of Jesus Christ. We must have nothing to do with that. What must we do instead? Well, look at what Paul says. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything in the law and the prophets, having a hope in God that there will be a resurrection. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. We're called to live upright and holy lives in this world. We're not called to change the world. Now, maybe we will do that, and I hope some of you will. But that's not our primary calling. This is a calling that we all can attain to, and none of us can carry out perfectly. Think about that. The great of the world can say, I want to move the meter on pop culture, or I want to be president by the time I'm 50, or I want to make $1 billion for Jesus Christ, or whatever. Most of us can't do that. Most of us can't do that. All of us can say, I want to, in the context of the circumstances that God has set me, in the place that I am, with the people that I know, with the family that I have, with the bodily health that I have, with the time I have on earth, I want to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And the most holy among us will not be able to say, mission accomplished, until we stand before God and he cleanses us and perfects us completely. He has laid before us a path that we can all walk, that all of us are going to be equally challenged in, and that all of us need the grace of God to carry out. But I want to take another step. We don't have to be seditious to be offensive. We don't have to be seditious to annoy the powers that be. Take a look at what Paul is preaching in verse 25. As he reasoned about justice or righteousness, same word here, and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. No wonder Felix was alarmed. And as we speak to those who are in authority over us, with all the goodwill in the world, with all the peaceable spirit in the world, as we speak to them, there is such a thing as justice. There will be a coming judgment where your carrying out or failure to carry out justice will be assessed by the living God, and you will be judged for it. As we speak of things that seem so elementary, but as we all know are not, like self-control, like ruling over your own passions and desires and conduct, we are going to annoy everybody. So if your desire is to be annoying, you don't have to commit treason to do that. Just be a serious Christian and speak as you have opportunity to those in authority about justice and self-control and the coming judgment. So much for our conduct in the present, at least for today. And then finally, our hope for the future. You notice that it comes up in two different ways here. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything in the law and the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, if you take that out of context, you may say, well, that's kind of universalism. That's great news for everybody. Everybody's going to be raised from the dead. But if you take it in the broader context of what Paul himself teaches elsewhere and what we read throughout the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, you will know that that is not unqualified good news. Because the just and the unjust will be raised so that they can equally stand before God in the coming judgment that Paul has just been speaking about to Felix, or that he continued to speak about in the next several years. This is the same resurrection of the dead that many of those on the Council of the Jews said they believed in. But resurrection and coming judgment go together. They're inseparable. Resurrection is resurrection to judgment. And so we are to live our lives with a view to, number one, this world is not all there is. The things that we are doing in this world, accomplishing in this world, seeking in this world, enjoying in this world, are not all there is. And therefore, you do not have to, I do not have to, live our best life now. We do not need to get everything right. We do not need to get everything in this life on planet Earth. So first of all, this world is not all there is. And second, it is preparation for a day when we will stand before the living God and give an account of how we have conducted ourselves. And that account will be given by the most powerful billionaires in the world, in Silicon Valley or Russia or London or New York City or wherever. And it will be given by the lowest, most powerless, most defenseless children. We will all stand before God and say, this is what I did with the time that you gave me. This is what I did with the wisdom or foolishness that you gave me. This is what I did with the health or the illness you gave me. This is what I did with the family or the loneliness that you gave me. And we will all stand before him to give an account. Not to prove that we're good enough to walk into heaven, because none of us will be. But, you know, there's an old saw. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And there are many people in the world who claim the name of Christ, but have zero interest in serving him with their lives. As far as they're concerned, their identification as a Christian, and that's really often all it is self-identification as a Christian, is just a get out of hell free card. And we are not given that. We are not given merely salvation from the penalty, the eternal penalty for our sins. We are given salvation from sin itself. It's like being saved from mutilating yourself It's like being saved from being covered in filth. You shouldn't just want to be saved from the bath or saved from the surgery. You should want salvation from the injury, the damage, the dirtiness. Sin, iniquity is actually my favorite term for this in the Bible. Iniquity is the sinfulness of sin, the corruption of sin, the way that it ruins us from the inside out. We are promised the salvation from that. We should want to stand before God and testify to Him of His faithfulness in our lives. That while we were lost, we are now found. That while we were dead, we are now alive. That while we were living in sin and trespasses and rebels and strangers to God, we've been rescued. And we can testify to Him of what His Spirit has done in our lives and our hearts. That is something I'm looking forward to. And at the same time, I have fear and trembling. This is what God has called us to. A continuity with the past. A life of seeking to live with a clear conscience before God. Not afraid of anything or anyone. Not even afraid of the wrath and judgment of God. And the hope of the resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our brother, the Apostle Paul. We thank You for him standing faithfully before Felix, the unjust, the unself-controlled, and the fearful. We thank You, Lord, for the testimony of all those who have gone before us, who have witnessed to and often suffered for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that while we don't pray for suffering, but we definitely pray for preparation for suffering, so that we will be ready to walk in Paul's footsteps. We pray that far from being open to the accusation of sedition and treason, we would be the best possible citizens of our earthly nations and states. We pray that we would be patient when we need to be patient, that we would be faithful at all times, and that we would acknowledge one King and one Lord, not a president or an earthly king, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We thank You that through Jesus we have forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. We thank You that through Jesus the promise of the resurrection of the just and the unjust is not a terror, but a joy. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to live soberly, carefully, faithfully, and joyfully as we await that day. In Jesus' name, amen.